Turn with me in your Bibles. We're back in the book of Romans after a few weeks of break. Romans chapter 5, and as you're turning, I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving celebration. The Phillips family had a full house, as you can expect, but my mom is here with us. I don't even know where my mom is. I know she's somewhere. I bet you see. Mama, there you are. All right. It's so great to have my mom. I told her to stay as long as you want, Mom. It's wonderful to have Mom down now. Also, Donna's mom was with us for Thanksgiving, and she too is a resident of Camarillo. So I praise God. That was a long process, and God was very faithful in all of that. And also, not only was Mom Zimmer there with us in Thanksgiving, and my own mom, but also Donna's sister and brother-in-law from Georgia. Also, my sister and brother-in-law and nephew from Kentucky are out this week, and it was just a great week, and I praise God for all of that. Well, if you're not there with me already, turn in your Bibles to that greatest letter ever written, Paul's Epistles to the Romans. And our passage is page 1129. If you need a Bible this morning, you can turn to 1129 in that pew Bible. And I have to tell you, I don't mind repeating myself how privileged I feel to preach this incredible, always challenging, and ever-relevant book. And as we went around the table on Thanksgiving to share what we were thankful for, this is one of the things that I truly, sincerely shared, and that is, I feel so privileged to preach through the Word of God, and specifically, how thankful I am for this amazing letter and its impact in my own life. Now, remember this morning that the book of Romans is all about the gospel. Don't ever forget that. That's the theme of the book of Romans. And the gospel means good news. And it is good news. The gospel is staggering great news. But to understand how fantastic is the good news of the gospel, I say it again, we really do have to grasp how horrible is the bad news about our sin apart from Christ, like we just read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So Paul again, as we continue in our passage, he's going to again take us through the bad news before we see the good news in Romans 5, 12 to 21. 12 to 21. It is the bad news about Adam's sin and how Adam's one sin led to death and sin for all people, all of us as his descendants. What a mess. It's always easier to make a mess than it is to clean up a mess. But here's the good news as we progress in this chapter. The mess created by that first Adam has been turned into a masterpiece by the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ. So praise God for the Lord Jesus. And let's see this again as I read for you Romans 5, 12 through 21. Paul writes this, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men," and then we would say, "and on the basis of this death, all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, all people, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What an amazing, amazing passage. And Paul wants us to see the huge tragic mess created by that first Adam, but then the glorious masterpiece created by God through that second, that last Adam, Jesus Christ. So let's begin by way of review. Notice letter A, Adam and Christ compared. And that's verses 12 to 14. And so Paul, again, to say it, he begins with that mess created by Adam, how it affects all of us as his descendants. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, and on the basis of this death, all sinned. Now observe that first bullet point on your sermon outline. Two questions. What is the relationship between Adam's sin and our sin, and why do all people sin, without exception? Verse 12 presents us with four links of a chain in human history. Link number one, through the first man, Adam, sin entered the world of humanity. So by way of review, that's the beginning of the chain. The first man in history, Adam, sinned. And because of that sin, sin entered the world of humanity and distorted and corrupted every single human being, every one of us. Adam is responsible for the invasion of sin into the human race. But sadly, there's more. Link number two, then death, spiritual death leading to physical death, entered through sin. And so he said, when Adam sinned, he died spiritually then and there. Immediately, he was instantaneously separated from God. That's spiritual death. And that led to his physical death later. So then through Adam, these two great powers entered the human world, the powers of sin and death impacting and ruling over all of us apart from Christ. And then notice link number three, it gets worse. Then death spread to all humanity. And so he said, Adam acted as our representative, appointed by God to make this momentous choice for all of us, and it affected all of us. Adam's sin brought about the spiritual death and eventual physical death for all human beings ever since. We all inherited this from Adam because his first sin was charged or imputed to all of us. Death spread to all humanity. And then next, link number four, on the basis of death entering the world of humanity through Adam, all people sinned individually and personally. And so because we begin our existence in this state of spiritual death and separation from God, well, we all sin in time, personally and individually. We sin by nature because we're spiritually dead apart from Christ. And then that leads to the summary. Notice it. Summary, four links from Adam's sin to Adam's death to universal spiritual death to universal personal sinning. Sin causes death, which causes sin. And that was very quick, I know, but we've kind of taken several weeks for that. That's the bad news. That's that deteriorating downward spiral of human history, kind of like USC's football season so far, but much worse, right? Now, tragically, history is this terrible story of one man sinning and dying, leading to all people spiritually dying and all personally sinning. Well, praise God, that's not the end of the story. I mean, could you imagine if that was our message right there and we put a period there? That's all we got to say, folks. That's it. But notice at the end of verse 12, that's not the end of the story. But I do want to point out again what I said the first week in this passage. Do you notice at the end of verse 12 that dash? Do you see that dash there? Okay, notice that. That's because, you see, Paul doesn't finish his thought. He interrupts what he's saying because he feels the need to clarify something. He doesn't give the whole comparison that he starts in verse 12. He's not going to give that to us until verses 18 and 19. So he gets this out, this first part of in verse 12, and then he says, wait a minute, I got to make this clear. Something I just said could be misunderstood. So go back to your sermon handout and that next bullet point. What is the point of verses 13 and 14? They interrupt the flow of Paul's argument. Why? What are they there for? Let me read these two verses to you that have given me untold trouble through the years, right? For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, here's what I think is happening in verses 13 and 14. Paul is answering an unstated objection. Here's the objection. How can there be universal, personal, human sin prior to Mosaic law to define it as sin? Paul, where's the law in all of that, Mosaic law? After all, Romans 4:15 says, for the law, that's Mosaic law, brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. Okay, so let's work our way into an answer. And let me say this first of all, let me point this out. Adam and Israel under Moses with Mosaic law, they had specific commandments given to them by God. They were even either given to them orally by God, like he did with Adam, or his commands came in written form, the law of Moses for Israel. And in both cases, God's specific commandments came very particularly and they very clearly defined sin. But let's talk about that time between Adam and Moses. In that period, humans did not possess such specific commandments. Even so, the people who lived between Adam and Moses, they were not innocent. They did sin. Verse 12, for until the law, that's the law of Moses, sin was in the world, says Paul. Even though they didn't have Mosaic law, they were sinning. Yet Paul says that sin is not charged or imputed when there is no law, verse 13. So I conclude this. Paul is assuming what he's already said earlier. There was no Mosaic law yet. That's true. Yet even so, still there was law in existence. There wasn't Mosaic law, but there was law. There was the law written on the heart of every human being, even if they didn't have one verse of the Bible. And so I remind you of what Paul taught us in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. For all who have sinned without the law, without Mosaic law, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's the law of Moses. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And then he explains to us, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the law of Moses, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So then all people had the law of God written on their hearts. Even if they didn't have Mosaic law, they had that law on their hearts. And that law on their hearts was disobeyed by them, and so sin was imputed, charged against them. Verse 13. That's why until the Mosaic law, sin was in the world. People were sinning against the law written on their heart. But verse 14, between Adam and Moses, their sin was not charged or counted against them in the sense that Adam's transgression was. It wasn't charged against them as a willful violation of a specific commandment clearly revealed by God. That was the case with Adam, not with them. Adam had this specific, particular commandment given to him by God orally, so his sin is greater. And Israel had very specific commandments given to them by God in written form, the law of Moses, that very particularly defined sin. So their sin also was greater as willful violations of specific commandments. But even though the people between Adam and Moses did not have such specific commands from God, they still sinned. And here's Paul's point in verse 14, I believe. However, people sinned, listen, sin was not the cause of their death. That was not the cause. It's the exact opposite. Spiritual death was the cause of their sin, as we saw back in verse 12. And that's why people sin under the law of Moses or apart from the law of Moses. Spiritual death leads to sin, personal sin, against whatever law people have. All people inherit spiritual death from Adam, even if they don't have Mosaic law. And that inherited spiritual death leads to their personal sinning, even if it's against the law written on their heart, not as clearly spelled out as God's commandments to Adam and Israel through Moses. Even for those without Mosaic law, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And because of inherited spiritual death and alienation from God, they still sinned, even though their sin was not as clearly defined as it was with Adam and Moses. And spiritual death was the cause of their sin. Death reigned. Death reigned as a power. Death reigned as a master. Even apart from Mosaic law, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And spiritual death has reigned over all people ever since Moses too. Verse 12, death has spread to all people as Adam's descendants, whether they have Mosaic law to specifically define sin or not. I think that's what Paul is saying in verses 13 and 14. Okay, so Paul has just taken digression number one. He's interrupted his thought to explain all of that to us. Will he come back to complete his thought begun in verse 12 now that detour number one is over? No, he won't. Get ready for digression or detour number two. And here's what happens in our text. Notice that next bullet point on your sermon handouts. Adam is a type of Christ. Do you see that in your sermon notes? Adam is a type of Christ. Notice at the end of verse 14, Paul refers to Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Okay, now let's examine this clearly, closely. First, who is referred to as him who was to come? Well, the context, you got it, shows us clearly Paul is talking about Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, the next verse, Paul names him the one man, Jesus Christ. You know, the God-man, that one. And it's interesting that Paul refers to Christ in that way, him who was to come. And it probably reflects the Jewish designation of the Messiah in Paul's day as the coming one. That's it. That's who we're talking about, the coming one. So for example, in Matthew 11:3, John the Baptist, you remember, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus. The NASB says, are you the expected one? But literally it's, are you the coming one? The Messiah. Are you the coming one? Or should we look for someone else? Sadly, it was a time of doubt in John the Baptist's ministry, it seems. Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Or is it going to be someone else? And so too with Paul then, he refers to Christ as the coming one, the one who was to come. And that future tense is probably used here by Paul because he's viewing Christ's work from the perspective of Adam, as yet future, though it's now past for Paul and for us. Well then, Paul is comparing Adam to the coming one, Christ. And he does it with that word type. Where is that coming from? What does that mean? Okay, so Adam is a type of Christ. That's the comparison. And let me talk about this important word, type. Now, type originally meant the impression made by striking something. That's not too far off of our own usage, although we don't see them anymore. Remember those typewriters that now you use as boat anchors? Yeah, when I came here, I remember our secretary using a typewriter still. Some of you, maybe you've seen a picture of it. You don't even know what that is, right? But the impression made by striking something. You type, and the keys would make an impression on the paper. I still remember a USC paper I turned in that had four different type fonts on it because I think my mom typed the first part, then I think my sister-in-law typed part, then a gal for, I didn't type, I still don't, I'm a terrible typist. I had a third, you know, I paid, except for mama, paid, and it's like whoever could be available to type my paper, so that was a miserable looking paper, but that's the way it was back then. You didn't have word processing. But now eventually, this word type was used to identify a form or a pattern or an example. For example, Paul uses that word in 1 Corinthians 10:6 to designate the Old Testament people as types. The NASB says examples for the Corinthian believers. So the Old Testament saints are types or examples for us. And from this usage, that word type has come to refer to those Old Testament persons or institutions or events that are seen to point ahead. They have this divinely intended function of foreshadowing or pointing ahead from that Old Testament to some greater New Testament reality. So there's the shadow pointing ahead to the substance. And this whole biblical reality is called typology. So types are like shadows. And the shadows point ahead to the substance of their New Testament counterpart. The greater reality, the type points to the greater reality, which we would call the antitype. And it's in this sense that Adam is a type of Christ. And so think of Adam. His one act of sin in the garden had this universal impact on all people. And that prefigures or points ahead to the universal impact of Christ's one act of righteousness. So step back from our passage with me for a moment and let's see the big picture of what Paul is doing. He's trying to show us the greatness of the work of Jesus Christ. And the way he does that is he wants to show us how Christ provides righteousness for sinners like you and me. But the means that he does that to demonstrate and unfold and display the majesty of Christ's work is by setting it side by side with the terrible work of the first man, Adam. Wow, when we see the darkness and the devastation brought by Adam, then when we see the glory of the work of Christ, he shines. We see his beauty and greatness. And as Paul lines up the work of Adam beside the work of Christ, that second or last Adam, he's going to teach us by pointing out the differences and then the similarities between the work of Adam and the work of Christ. First, the dissimilarities, and then the similarities. First, the contrast, and then the comparison. So that phrase at the end of verse 14, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, that's the hinge on which our text swings. Adam is a type. He's a pattern. He's a prefiguring. Adam is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ who comes later. And by using this image, Paul believes that we can understand better and we can appreciate better and we can cherish more greatly Christ's justifying work of sinners as we see him set the work of Christ right next to the work of Adam. And in this way, brothers and sisters, you see, Paul wants our praise of Christ and our love of Christ and our dependence on Christ to deepen when we see the glory and greatness of Christ and what he accomplished, and God will be glorified. And that's my hope for you, and that's my hope for all of us this week and next week as we go through this. And in this way, with that brief explanation of typology in mind and our overview of the passage, we understand that this typological relationship between Adam and Christ, it's going to be explored and it's going to be explained by Paul in verses 15 to 21. There's a similarity between the first and the second or last Adam. It's found in the fact that an act of each of them is considered to have this determining significance for those who belong to each one. There's a structural similarity between Adam's relationship to his descendants and Christ's relationship to his people. And that forms the backdrop of verses 15 to 21. But that parallelism does not extend to the nature of the two acts of these two men, nor does it extend to the consequences, as we'll see. So there's a lot here for us. Instead, in verses 15 to 17, the comparison is negative. It's a contrast. Paul will now focus on the difference rather than the similarity between these two defining acts. And that brings us now to letter B. Notice Adam and Christ contrasted, verses 15 to 17. Let me read it for you again. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So Paul's purpose is clear in verses 15 to 17. He wants to show us how Christ's work is not like Adam's. You see, this is a contrast, right? So immediately after saying at the end of verse 14 that Adam is a type or pattern of Christ, Paul does it again. He immediately says in verse 15, notice, but the free gift is not like the transgression. See, he says that, but then he's got to clarify. So now we have another digression. That's just Paul dictating. He says one thing, he's got to clarify. And in his clarification, he says something else. He's got to clarify that. The free gift is not like the transgression. And then in verse 16, notice he says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Don't miss those two phrases, not like. That's a contrast. The point of verses 15 to 17 is that Christ is not like Adam. Yes, Adam is the type or the prototype of Christ. But as Stott writes about verses 14 and 15, he says, Paul has no sooner made this statement than he feels embarrassed by the anomaly, the impropriety of what he has said. To be sure, there is a superficial similarity between them in that each is one man through whose one deed enormous numbers of people have been affected. Stott continues, but there indubitably the likeness between them ends. How can the Lord of glory be likened to the man of shame? The Savior to the sinner, the giver of life to the broker of death. The correspondence is not a parallel, but an antithesis. Well said, a contrast. So Paul can say that Adam is a type of Christ, and right away he says, but you got to make sure you understand how. In some ways it's wrong to even compare them. So let's contrast them. There's this dissimilarity, this difference, this contrast in verses 15 to 17. But that's not all. There is also the superiority of Christ and his work. You see, Paul's point isn't simply that Adam and transgression and death and condemnation are different from Christ and righteousness and life and justification. You wouldn't need three verses to say something so obvious. That righteousness is not transgression, that life is not death, that justification is not condemnation. That's pretty clear. No, there's a greater purpose here. Paul wants us to see Christ as more than just the equalizer of Adam. No, he's far more. The Lord Jesus' work is more than just the positive to Adam's negative, as though there's some kind of corresponding proportionality. No, Christ and his righteousness and his justification and his life are much, much more than Adam and his sin and the resulting condemnation and death. They're not equal. And watch for this disproportionality in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Or verse 17 also. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So the structure of verses 15 to 17 encompasses this overall point of Paul's, that Christ's gift is not like Adam's transgression, it's much more effective than it. Well, then let's talk about the differences. These three verses present three basic contrasts between the work of Christ and the work of Adam. And let's look at the first of the three. Point one, notice the nature of their actions. The nature of their actions. Verse 15 again. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So the first contrast shows a difference of degree. You see, the work of Christ is an astonishing manifestation of God's grace. It's far more powerful than the work of Adam. Paul starts the verse off with but. Well, why? Well, because that typological similarity between Adam and Christ introduced at the end of verse 14 now needs to be qualified and explained to guard against misconception. That's why Paul does the detour. The free gift, or better, the act of Christ himself considered as a work of grace. It's not like Adam's sinful act. It's not like Adam's transgression. The nature of their actions is different. Now, what was Adam's action? Well, he committed transgression, says Paul. He sinned, he trespassed, he fell. In fact, we call his sin in Genesis 3 the fall. That's what we call it, Genesis 3, the fall of man, because Adam sinned, and it affected all of us. So Adam deviated from the path that God had clearly shown him. God had commanded Adam clearly what he should not do, and Adam did it. God laid out the path of life, and Adam veered from that way. I mean, think about that. He had one commandment. You can enjoy all of the Garden of Eden. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knew God's way by God's oral revelation. God spoke to him. And instead, he insisted on going his own way. And Paul teaches us Adam's one act of sin brought the death of all people. We already saw that in verse 12. Through one man, sin entered into the world. That's the world of humanity. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men. And now in verse 15, Paul says, by the transgression of the one, look around the room, the many died. That's all of us, every single human being. We all inherited spiritual death from Adam due to his sin. Now that word many, you notice it in verse 15? The many died. That can at times mean nothing more than a great number. But in the context here, it has to designate all people without exception. Paul is using this word many simply for effect. It creates a more obvious contrast with one. One, many. The transgression of the one, Adam, leads to the death of the many, all people. And Paul says, the many died. And that aorist tense of apethanon, it views the sentence of death as being rendered by God on all humanity in a comprehensive whole. This one sentence of death. Because of Adam's sin. And that sentence of death as a penalty was imposed immediately on all people when Adam sinned. He sinned, death came to all of us. He sinned, and we all spiritually immediately died. Why? Because, as we said before, Adam acted as our representative. He was picked by God to make this momentous choice. And his one act was counted as ours. He chose for us. And as a result, he died, and we all died too. See how tragic this is? And that's why we're all born alienated from God. That's why we all have this sin nature from the moment of our conception. When Adam sinned, spiritual death was immediately imposed comprehensively on all people, all of us. And in this passage, the effects of Adam's act are always presented as a completed fact. He chose, and those consequences immediately followed for all of us, then and there. Now, by contrast, the effects of Christ's act are always viewed as ongoing or future. Well, in verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. Through Adam's one sin, we all died, but here's God's mercy and God's kindness in Christ, verse 15. In contrast, the grace of God and the gift which has come through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. That's what Paul is saying. Condemnation through Adam, it's universally inescapable. And Paul says nothing that would diminish the horrible reality of this judgment, which all of us stand under, the judgment of God. But alongside condemnation, there is now the grace of God. Do you see it in the text? In fact, there is this superabundance connected with God's gift in Christ. It has the power not only to cancel out the effects of Adam's work, but it creates positively life and peace. And all of this together is because of grace, God's free gift, as seen from every angle of thought, grace in answer to sin. Praise God. Tom Schreiner writes this: the grace of Christ is not merely undeserved favor. It is also a power that reverses the consequences of Adam's sin. It overflows to such an extent that it conquers and subdues what Adam introduced into the world. As a result, he writes, believers who have received this grace can be certain, listen, that sin and death will never triumph over them. Did you hear that? We can be certain that sin and death will never triumph over us as believers because of this gift of God's grace through Christ. They, sin and death, he writes, have been decisively defeated by Jesus Christ. And so, as we close this morning, I want you to think about this with me. We praise the Lord Jesus who has defeated sin and death on our behalf as his followers. For every Christian, this is true. Think with me first about sin. As we'll see in the next chapter, Romans 6. The Lord Jesus not only paid the penalty for our sins, not only does he turn God's wrath away from us through faith, but further, sin's power over us has been broken, completely broken. We're no longer under the power of sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. The believer lives a new life of obedience and righteousness. So listen and apply with me. Just look over the page to Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. I can't wait to get here. Paul says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. You're dead to its power, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then, since that's true, that positionally is true of you, look at the practice, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Did you think of yourself this morning when you woke up that you're alive from the dead? You're alive from the dead. The past is Romans 2:1, but that's not true of us anymore. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now you're alive from the dead. And that means sin has no more power over you. Now think with me next, brothers and sisters, about death. Death. Jesus Christ has died our death. He has defeated death as the risen Lord. And that means, even now, as I'm preaching, Jesus, as the exalted Lord, seated at God's right hand, he is interceding for us as God's high priest, as our high priest on behalf of God. Listen to the triumphant teaching then of Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Do you think about that? Are you encouraged by that? No matter what you're doing, whether you're praying or not, whether we're hearing a sermon or not, whatever we're doing, Christ is praying for us. That should be a great encouragement to us. He never forgets about us. He's always praying for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. He's praying for us and interceding for us right now. And further, brothers and sisters, think about this. We are certain death will never, ever triumph over us. Never. Never. Because the Lord Jesus defeated death. So listen as I continue in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The people of God just slaughtered, slaughtered, murdered. Does that separate us from God? Would it separate us from God if there was a horrendous murder of all of us in Christ this very day? Not at all. We would go to the Lord. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him, that is Christ, who loved us. And then that wonderful statement, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We better say amen to that. Amen. Praise God. Finally, let me talk to you this morning. If you're not a Christian, do you fear death? You should. You should be terrified about death if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. It should keep you up at night. It should get you up in the early morning. It should give you no rest. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 about you apart from Christ, you in death. In Luke 12, 4 and 5, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. See, that's all they can do to us. That's the worst that they can do to us is kill the body. And that's the best they can do to us, because to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. That's all they can do. But listen to what Jesus says. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. See, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you should fear death, because you will go to God who will cast you into hell. Would you not expect Jesus to warn us about that? God coming to earth, would you not expect Jesus to warn us about the coming judgment and the wrath of God? He does indeed. Don't fear death. Fear God, who can cast you into hell. And if you're not right with God this morning, he certainly will cast you into hell if you die. See, I believe that. And that's what Jesus says. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear God. And fear God so that you turn from your sin this morning and you hate your life and you hate your sin and you want to renounce it and call on Jesus to save you because he is your only hope. Yeah, fear death and fear God and call out to Jesus to save you. And the promise of Romans 10:13, it is a wonderful promise. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Run to him, and I mean run this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a discouraging passage if it were not for the Lord Jesus. Just to read about Adam and what he accomplished and what he did with his horrendous sin and how it affects all of us, I thank you that's not the end of the story. I thank you for Christ, who accomplished a much greater work, a more beautiful and glorious and praiseworthy work, far beyond what Adam did destructively, is what Christ accomplished constructively. And all the glory goes to him as he overcomes and exceeds in greatness what Adam did in sin. And so we thank you, Father, for life and peace and hope and joy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, in answer to death, in answer to sin. The one is there, the Lord Jesus, who died for sins as the sinless one, the just one who died for us, the unjust, to bring us to you. In answer to death, the one who died our death and triumphed over death and is alive even now in heaven, praying for us, interceding for us, promising that he's going to come back for us. And so we thank you, Father. What a merciful God and a glorious God, a gracious God, giving us this gift of salvation unearned on our part, accomplished by Jesus, apart from our works. We receive his gift by faith. We depend on him. We began by faith. We continue by faith. And I pray, Father, for fear, yes. For fear for some who maybe have been indifferent, who have taken these things with a grain of salt, who have not faced the reality of their own sin and their impending judgment at the hands of an angry God, a God of wrath who threatens hell and will cast sinners, unrepentant sinners, into hell. I pray this would be the day of salvation, that there would be a fear that leads away from sin to Christ, that sees the beauty and greatness of Christ the deliverer, and Christ the Savior, and Christ the triumphant one, Christ who welcomes all who come to him by faith. May this be the day of salvation for them as they call on the name of the Lord. May we all rejoice to no longer be slaves of sin, no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but through Christ raised to newness of life. By grace we have been saved. What amazing grace. What an amazing gift. And all glory goes to you, Father, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you accomplished all of it. All praise to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.